All right. If you read through the entire book of the New Testament, or the books of the New Testament, one thing you see is that almost all of them, if not all of them, have a section in the book where it's the writer's kind of theological main point, okay? Meaning if you take that phrase, that sentence or verse or paragraph out of that book, stuff just doesn't make sense. Okay, so it's like the core of what they're saying. Okay, and this is sort of what this is sort of James' version of that core thing. Okay, it's one of those core things. James has a lot of main core points, but this is one of his more basic Christian doctrines. Okay, and so he adds this here. Again, like I said before, chapter 1 in James, it seems like he's a little bit ADD and just kind of jumps around everywhere from one topic to another. But he is setting up for the rest of his short letter that he's going to explain in the latter chapters. Okay? And so, verse 18 is his most, so far in chapter 1, his most theological and most doctrinal point or lesson, okay? And give a special shout out to Dr. Kistemacher, because I totally ripped like 90% of his points on this passage because he's smarter than I am. All right, in any case, so we're going to break down the verse in the three major phrases, okay? So first part, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Okay, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. That's what the NASB says. And I like it because it's very nerdy sounding, right? But if you have the NIV, if you don't have a NASB and you have the NIV kind of waters it down, right? I think on Friday somebody asked, I don't know, Thursday, the EM Bible study, somebody asked, like, what's the difference between NIV and NASB? One of the differences that NIV is written for a second grader. That's what they said. When in 1984, when it came out, the writers or the people that came together to make NIV, they said, we wrote it so that somebody with a second grade education can read it and understand it. Okay? So in that sense, they kind of simplified things. Okay? And sometimes they did a bad job, sometimes they did a good job. In this part, they did a good job, I think. Because in the NIV, it just simply says, he chose to give us birth. Okay, I think that simplifies the point without losing any of the effect. Okay, so God chose to give us birth. That phrase alone has a lot of implications that we don't really have time to go into today. The focus here is on two things. God's choosing, or another way of saying that is God's will, or God's desire, right? That is the one thing, the one focus. So he chose to give us birth, right? And it's easy for us to kind of try to focus on the us and the birth because we think everything's about us, okay? Problem is, Bible doesn't say that. Bible says, makes it clear that it's all about God all the time, okay? And so the focus here is God's will or God's pleasure, right? Or another way that James says it is we have salvation or we are saved as a direct result of God's desire. Okay? And so we are saved by faith in Christ as a direct result of God's desire. Or put it a negative way, if God did not desire us to do or us to have, then it would never be. Okay? I think the will of God is one of those, scarier points of the Bible in that if you really discuss the will of God, it's scary because you realize that we can't control God or manipulate God or trick him or in any way. God is dangerous. He doesn't fit in any box. You put him in a box, he'll bust out. He's dangerous, right? That's why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus, because they try to put him in a category or put him in a box. I'm like, I think you're like a carpenter. And he's like, he busts out. It's like, oh, he's like the Incredible Hulk, right? He just busts out the stuff, right? And so God's will, if you think about it, is dangerous. Because if you think about it, because the point is that God's will shows us that he does things because he wants to, not because he is manipulated to or he is obligated to. Right? He doesn't save us because he has to. He doesn't save us because whatever. He saves us simply because he wants to. And in that sense, it's scary because you see the enormous power and the uncontrolled nature of God. Okay? And verse 17, right, in connection with this passage, what Johnny went over last week, is that his will cannot be changed, does not change or alter in any way. All right? And so if you put those two points together, that's kind of, is really awesome and it's powerful. Because what you see is, what James is trying to say is, God saved us out of his desire to save us. Furthermore, that desire of God doesn't ever change. And for me, for someone like me, that's good news. Because God's salvation, his desire to save someone like me, is based on himself. It's based on Jesus. It's not based on me. So I can't screw it up. I can't screw it up so bad that God goes, okay, you know what? My desire to save you no longer exists. So there you go. All right? And this is why I have confidence, or I take pride in saying that I serve an almighty God. That my salvation is not based on my performance. My salvation is not based on how many verses I memorized or what grades I got in seminary. I was talking to Johnny earlier, man, when I was in seminary, sometimes I got depressed because I was like, man, I don't know this. I think I'm a bad Christian, right? There was a couple of instances where I was joking and the professor like dropped like hard knowledge, like Jesus is like, boom! I don't think I'm a Christian anymore, right? I was like, can you tell me about Jesus? And one professor thought I was serious. He's like, do we need to talk? No, I'm good. Okay. But, you know, so his desire to save me doesn't change based on me. All right? And it's the best way I can kind of explain to you guys is Baby King, right? He's cute, right? He does a lot of funny things, right? Such as... He believes that one note on a piano is a whole concert, right? And he deserves praise for it, right? Okay. But among the cute and funny things that he does, he's also a sinner. Right? He's a born sinner. He's an innate sinner, right? He knows how to be selfish. He knows how to disobey. I don't have to teach him that. He already knows how to do that. I have to teach him the opposite. I have to teach him to obey. I have to teach him to share, right? And even in those times when he's bad and he's disobedient, like today, this morning, he did not want to finish his milk in a cereal bowl. Usually he drinks it up like a champ, okay? But this morning, for some reason, he just wanted to leave a little bit of it. And when I insisted that he finish it, you know, he slammed his spoon down on the table, right? Little sinner baby, right? Right? How do you know, right? Your little brother's a sinner baby, right? Oh, maybe he's a holier than mine. But anyway... Little sinner baby, disobedient, right? But my desire to love him and provide for him still doesn't change. At that moment, I might be angry or very displeased, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still my son, right? And so it's sort of that same kind of idea, right? That God's desire for us, especially in his desire to save us from our sins, it doesn't change because of what we do. Right? As this one writer once said, There's nothing you can do, or nothing we can do to make God love us any more. And there's nothing we can do to make us make God love us any less. Okay? Second lesson that we see is by the word of truth. Okay? The word of truth. That phraseology, it's used a few times in the New Testament. Let's not get it twisted. The word of truth simply here refers to the gospel. Okay? The good news. I wonder how many of us, especially for those of us that grew up in the church, like PKs are like the biggest, you know, ones in the biggest like danger, I guess, of this. Because we grow up hearing all these Bible or church words, but we never learned what they really mean, right? Gospel being one of them, right? So like my brother and I used to go to like VBS and stuff, and we would like sing songs, gospel, and we'd memorize verses and stuff. And around like ninth grade, I kind of started asking myself some questions. I was like, what does gospel mean? I don't know. You know, I don't know what that means, right? And so later I realized the sad thing was even in youth group we were never told what the gospel is, what it means, how do you explain it to somebody if someone were to ask you, which is very scary because we ask you guys to go tell your friends about Jesus, we ask you guys to tell your friends and bring them to church, but we never bother asking you like telling you. This is the gospel. The gospel means this, right? And so the gospel, let's take this time to do that. The gospel, right, is simply put, good news. That's what it literally means. Good news. So in the word that's translated in our Bibles as gospel, okay, is in the Greek literally good news. It's two words and they just jam it together. Good news, or actually, it's good word. Okay, that's the gospel. and so the next question which should be, okay, good news, awesome. Well, good news about what? Well, the good news of the gospel is that God saves sinners. That God has the power and the willingness to save sinners from spiritual death. And to change believers into new creation. Okay? And so that's the good news. Right? And the second, I guess, sub-point of that would be James is trying to shoot for the act of proclaiming the gospel. Okay? What that means is preaching. Preaching. I gotta tell you, I gotta be real honest. When I was in preaching class, man, I was shocked by a lot of things that I learned, especially in terms of how the church in America, okay, not just our church, but all the churches in America, how the church in America right now currently views and uses preaching. Simply put, preaching in America right now is really bad, really, really bad. Okay, and people are given the opportunity to preach where, number one, either they shouldn't because they're not qualified, right? Or I've actually even heard of instances where pastors are not even Christians and they're preaching. Right? They're preaching. And so it was weird. I have a friend from Richmond who was telling me his mom lives somewhere, and she was going to a church, and she was telling him about the preaching from church, and it was horrendous. It was terrible. Like, really, your pastor said that? It was basically, he was like, "It's all good, man. You know, God is love. No one goes to hell." That kind of stuff. Right. I don't know about you guys, like when I first hear it, I'm like, oh, that, I'm sure that's only like a small minority of churches that are doing that. No, that's the majority. That's a scary thing. Okay? Now, why am I kind of belaboring that point? It's simply this. I'm not going to be here forever. I would like to be here for a really, really long time. But, you know, that's up to God. Right? And also, you are not going to be here forever. Okay? Because I'm going to, you never know. Because next week, Elliot comes to church and, you know, I'm like, hey, Elliot, guess what? Congratulations. You're our new, our church's new missionary to South Africa, along with Jay. Right? A lot of bug spray, suntan lotion, a spear, and Jay. That's all you get. So you're never, you know, you're not going to be here forever. I understand that. And so this point is important for you because especially when you guys are not here, I don't want you guys to go to a church or a college fellowship or any of that stuff and be okay with garbage thrown at you. Okay? Preaching is important. The Bible says it. Right? One of the ways that God changes people is by the gospel being preached. Right? St. Augustine. Y'all need to go home and Google St. Augustine. Augustine literally, his name spells like what it sounds like. Okay? Augustine. He's a really, really famous Christian philosopher and pastor from like the Middle Ages. One of the ways he actually came to faith was his mother's prayers, yes, but also he would, when he was not a Christian, he would go in his town. There was a church, and it was a pretty decent sized church. And he would go to church not because he was curious about God, not because it was his mom was like, "You have to go, you have to go, you have to go." Right? He would go to church only because, just because he wanted to hear this guy preach. And the guy he was listening to, his name is Chrysostom. It's difficult to spell, okay? His nickname was Golden Tongue, okay? Can you imagine, like, you preach so good, people call you Golden Tongue. Hey, man, Golden Tongue, come here, right? So when you look in the bulletin, like, wait, who's preaching today? Golden Tongue is preaching, awesome. All right, let's see what's going on with that, right? And so Augustine would go to church to listen to this guy preach because it was so well done. Right, and then you know, yes, it was, you know, good and all that stuff, but it was also truth. Right, there's also, I heard of a rumor that Ben Franklin used to go to church not because he wanted to be a Christian, not because he was curious about God. He was an agnostic, but he would go to church once in a while to hear this famous preacher. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon being one of the most famous preachers in the Christian church history. Right, one of the first American pastors, being really, really well known for his preaching. And Franklin would go to his church every week. He wouldn't agree with anything he said, but he would just go simply for the preaching. All right. So what I'm trying to say is raise your expectation of preaching. Raise your standard of preaching. All right. I remember maybe a year or so ago, I was like just randomly just chatting with Grace. And I said, Grace, what would you do if, like, you had a pastor and he was, like, terrible? He preached, like, heresy. Would you leave? She's like, no, this is my church. He can leave. Okay? That's good. Like, there's a little sass, right? But you need to have that kind of standard, right? You need to have that kind of expectation, right? Or as I used to tell my Bible study students at ODPC, I say, guys, I'm going to leave soon. I'm going to leave this church soon. And whoever teaches you next, if they teach you garbage, throw shoes at them. Okay? And they're like, is that okay? I'm like, well, according to the Bible, they used to throw rocks. At least I'm not telling you to throw rocks, right? And so, you know, there was an incident at a retreat where I said that and people were throwing shoes at people. You remember that with Phil's retreat? Yeah, the kids went by and terrible, right? Anyway, high standards of preaching, all right? Third point, so that we might become a kind of first fruits. Okay, so that we might become a kind of first fruits. Honestly, I have to be really honest. I had no idea what that phrase meant. First fruits. Okay, I know what it means when Paul says Jesus was a first fruit, was a kind of a first fruit, meaning he was the first one to resurrect, and we're going to follow in his footsteps in resurrection. I understand that, okay? But here, James is not talking about that. He's saying we're the first fruits. We're kind of a first fruit. And from my research, this is what the Bible scholars and professors have said. First fruits is actually an Old Testament Jewish thought where first fruit, if you look in different passages, and I could get that for you, first fruit is literally what it sounds like, the first of the fruit, right? So when you plant stuff, right, and you get the first harvest, first fruit, right? When you have cattle, right, and the first, you know, I guess calves or milk, or I don't know, stuff you get from cows, and I don't know if they had cows, sheep or whatever, first fruit, right? Furthermore, the Old Testament also includes children, right? First fruits, that means all the firstborn kids. Like, that means young, me, right? Elliot, Jay, Hunter, we're first fruits, right? That means we have to be burned alive. No, just kidding. But in the eyes of God, we belong to him. And so we have very little options in terms of what we do in choosing what we get to do with our lives, because God dictates it, because he says, you're mine, right? So first fruits. Now, what does that all mean? When James says that we would become kind of first fruits among his creatures, well, all that he's simply saying is that God, in his desire to save us from our sin by his gospel, so that we would become his prized personal possession. Right? In essence, that's what the church is, his most prized personal possession. Right? And so, you know, the example that pastors always use is that if your house caught on fire, what would be the one thing that you would go to get? Obviously, other than your Bible. But I'll be honest, I don't know if everyone could be jumping in, oh man, I gotta get my Bible, right? But, you know, like, that's how you know what is your most important or valuable possession you have. If your house caught on fire and you could only get one thing, what would you get? Right? Ellie would say PS3. Right? Hunter would say phone or something. I don't know. Right? I don't know what I would say. I would say Peggy. Peggy. Peggy? No, I'm trying to decide if Peggy or baby. Peggy.
Something else, and Peggy can take baby.
No, Peggy. Yeah. I take Peggy out. Guys, when you get married, when you have a kid, you have to go out of your way to assure your wife that as much as you love your baby, you love your wife more, okay? That's a very biblical mindset, biblical lesson, all right? So don't mess with that. First fruits, okay? Bring it back to the point, all right? You get that. You like that, right? First fruits is basically God is saying, if his house caught on fire, then we are the, and there was one thing he can take out of all the stuff that he has. Mind you, the universe belongs to God, right? Out of all the stuff in the universe, he would take us. He would save us because we are his most prized possession. Right? And that's what the Bible calls as the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a name. The church is not an idea. The church is God's people, period. And so when James is saying the kind of first fruits, he's talking about God's special love and relationship with us, that we are God's holy, chosen, and specific people belonging only to him. And so in conclusion, this is the whole so what part. Okay, what do we do with this? To sum it up, right, God, in his holy, gracious desire, gracious because we didn't do anything to deserve it or win it. In his holy and gracious desire, God sends his son as a baby to die and to resurrect. And so that by hearing that news and entrusting in Jesus, that God's holy intention would come to reality, mainly in that we would become his most prized possession. Did you know that's how much God loves you? You ever think about that? Did you ever have this thought? I had this thought about a few years ago. And I had a funny conversation with my mom about it. I'm reading the Bible. I think I was in the Psalms. Yeah, Psalms. Right? And I read it and I'm like, you know what? And I was looking at my life and I was like, you know, I think God loves me a little bit more than everyone else. Because he loves me way too much. Because he gives me, dude, you know, he hooks it up. Right? So, and I was like, man, I think God loves me a little bit more than anyone else. And then I went downstairs to talk to my mom because I wanted to make sure that's not like a prideful, you know, like weird heretical thing. And I was like, Mom, I think I'm God's favorite. You ever have that idea? My mom, reading the newspaper, right? Peter knows what this looks like. She has her, you know, glasses on. She's reading the newspaper. And I was like, Mom, I think I'm God's favorite. Is that weird? She goes, what, you just thought of that now? I think about that all the time. And she just goes back to her newspaper. Okay? But have you ever had that thought that God loves you way so much that there's no way he loves anyone as much as he loves you? Right? I mean, it's not true, but, you know, I think it's good to kind of think about, yeah, you know what? God really does like me a lot. You know? To the point where I'm not so sure. I'm pretty sure God loves me a little bit more than he likes Yoongi. It's not true, but sometimes you might feel that way. Right? And then Yoongi, you have the right to be like, no, I'm pretty sure God likes me a little bit more than he likes you. Right? So sometimes Peggy and I have this, you know, argument. No, definitely. Okay, the reason why we're eating this pizza is because God likes me more, right? Something like that, right? So anyway, conclusion. It is in God's holy desire, and gracious desire to save us through the word, through the gospel, that we might become his most prized possession. Let's pray.